As I said, we have a little change in the bulletin. We'll be reading from just the book of Exodus, though obviously making some New Testament citations. We'll read Exodus 5. We're going to begin in verse 4 and read through chapter 6, verse 5. Looking at our text this morning, sermon entitled Uphill Both Ways, Exodus 5, 4 through 6, 5. Let's stand together as we stand in honor and reverence the Lord and listen to His Word. His Word's forever settled in the heavens. It's our privilege to hear it now. Exodus 5, verse 4. We're going to pick this up in the middle of Moses and Aaron's conversation with Pharaoh. Hear now the Word of God. But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle." Therefore they cry, "Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task each day, as when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and asked, "Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?" Then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You are idle, you're idle. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." Well, the foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made a stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. You have not delivered your people at all." But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of this land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant." The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God endures forever. Amen. Our God, we ask you now that you would give us hearts that love your law, that we'd meditate upon it, that you'd give us the blessing of the man of Psalm 1, even through Christ, that we would be like those trees planted by channels of living water, that we would bring forth fruit in season, that our leaf will not wither, and that all that we do, that it would prosper. We pray that you would humble us before you, and teach us to trust you in all things, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, children, one of the things that I've grown to have a little bit of interest in is the way older folks tend to speak about both the present and the past. And if you spend any amount of time listening to this, especially the curmudgeon-y ones, you'll find a bit of a paradox, because on the one hand, they will talk about the good old days. The days when maybe there was less political correctness, and maybe freedom was a little bit more free, and gasoline was only 35 cents a gallon. But then, maybe even in the same conversation, they'll look at you and say, "Oh, you have it so much better today." You have air conditioning in your cars. You have seat belts in your cars. You have a phone. All these kinds of things. And one of the ways that you'll find the latter one emphasized is they'll tell you, well, when I was young, I had to walk to school uphill both ways. And children, if you think about that, it really is. It's a geological impossibility, isn't it? If you walk uphill to school in the morning, you can usually hope and look forward to being able to walk downhill back home in the afternoon. But in the good old days, the hills changed in the afternoon. But there's something about that statement that captures the sentiments that we often feel, isn't there? It's the sentiment that whichever way you turn, the wind still seems to be blowing right in your face. Whichever way you walk, the hills seem to get steeper. However many times you stand back up, a new wave comes and just crashes down upon you. It seems like you're walking uphill both ways. And I sometimes wonder if Moses, he'd probably been the ordained servant of the Lord here for maybe a few weeks, maybe a couple of months at most. He's been sent back into Egypt. And I wonder if he reflected upon this time as he was writing these words out later on, as he immortalized them for the nation and for us to read in years that would follow. Moses was in a very, very difficult position. He had gone back into Egypt according to the word of the Lord. He had a very difficult time, if you remember, getting to that point. But once he resolved to go, he went. But then he opened his mouth. He was well received, according to the Lord's promise, by the people and by Aaron. But as soon as he opened his mouth to Pharaoh, things went quickly from bad to worse. And he met nothing but sorrow. How is Moses going to deal with this? We're going to look at several different parties in this text. And while I'm not one of those preachers that says, well, try to find yourself in the text, there is a lesson for us to learn from these words. These things are written for our instruction. And the question I have for you is this: when these burdens come upon you, when these trials come upon you, what do you do? The last time we looked at Exodus, as I was preaching a few weeks ago, we looked at how you respond to the word. Tells a lot about your soul, whether you respond as the people did initially in faith and in gratitude and in worship, or whether you respond in pride and in opposition and in blasphemy like Pharaoh did. But now I want to ask you a similar but different question. How do you respond when the Lord brings crushing trials to your life? He's going to bring them to Israel. He's certainly going to bring them to Moses. And all the while, you need to remember that it's well within the parameters of God's infinite power to have simply removed Pharaoh. He could have struck him dead the first time he blasphemed his name. He could have removed Israel at the twinkling of an eye. He didn't have to use 10 plagues. He did it all, though, according to his wisdom, in order to demonstrate and display his glory, but also to teach his people. And one of our lesson this morning, our primary lesson that I want to put before you with God's help is this: that the Lord rules over the harshest trials in order to produce humble trust in His saints. The Lord rules over the harshest trials in order to produce humble trust in His saints. I know some, but not all, of the specifics of many of your lives, but living in a world that is subjected to futility, living in a world that's groaning, waiting for the revelation of the children of God, for casting off all of the effects and remnants of sin, I can have a keen sense for the obvious here. We all have trials, every one of us, of differing degrees, but the Lord brings them. But some of the hardest trials to deal with are not first the ones that are caused by your own sin and you're dealing with the consequences, although those are difficult. But some of the hardest trials to deal with are the ones that are caused, it seems, by your obedience. You're being faithful to the Lord, and in response to your faithfulness and following after Him, things actually get much more difficult, and the cross that you've been called to carry seems to get much heavier. What's the Lord doing? Well, we're going to look at this encounter between Moses and the people and Pharaoh and the nation and try to learn some of these lessons this morning. I want to look at the first trial here that touches both Moses and the nation, and that is oppression from a tyrant. You're going to find, first of all, oppression from a tyrant. Moses is doing battle with the most powerful man on the face of the earth. He is the mediator for the people of God. He is fighting for them. And Pharaoh conducts himself in a way that is consistent with his wicked character. One thing I want to be clear about here is this, that Pharaoh... Moses, this shouldn't have taken Moses by surprise, if you remember. Back in Exodus chapter 3, I think it's verse 18. It's in an earlier section. I didn't make the note. 3:19. It says this, "But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand." And so for Moses, this should have been no surprise. Pharaoh is going to oppose him, but the degree of his opposition, the degree of his oppression was certainly startling. We're going to open up a little bit of Pharaoh's conduct, and then I want to make some spiritual principles for us from it. And the first thing that you see Pharaoh doing, the first aspect of his conduct, it is absolutely brutal. He was working this nation of slaves to their physical and emotional limits. He was pushing them. I'll talk to you a little bit later about some specifics of what it would have been like to be a brick-making slave in the land of Egypt. But they were always under a constant pressure. If you've ever known what it's like to be working with looming quotas, you know the pressure that that is. But add to that the enforcing sting of a whip and the bludgeoning of a club and the status of a slave. Pharaoh was brutal. And then he says, "I want you now, because you're idle, because you're lazy, because you're not actually wanting to do my will, I'm going to remove an essential ingredient to making bricks. I'm going to remove straw from my supply." And apparently what he had been doing was probably some of his own people were gathering straw from wherever sources it was. They'd be imported in, given to the slaves so they could do the dirty work of making the bricks. And while the analogy I'm going to give you in a second, it doesn't share the exact same physics as straw with the mud, I think it will communicate to you the effect. Imagine that you are out slaving away, and your task on this given day is to pour a large amount of concrete. You have to do a huge concrete pad or making concrete walls. And then the boss says, "You know what? You guys have not been working hard enough. I'm cutting off your water supply. And even though there's a fire hydrant right there that you could have been using for water, I'm shutting it off. Go get your own water." And if any of you have done any work with concrete, it's very difficult to make it work well if you don't have the right quantity and even the quality of water. And so you can imagine you're scurrying out, finding mud puddles and finding ponds and creeks, gathering buckets, trying to lay your concrete. You will have a disaster of a product. Pharaoh was brutal. He made their work impossible. But to add insult to injury to the people of God, Pharaoh is not merely brutal, he is idolatrous. He is a self-deifying tyrant. I want you to notice what Moses and Aaron said when they went in to Pharaoh's audience. Back in chapter 5, verse 1, they walk in, they say, "Thus says the Lord." But then Pharaoh turns around and he makes a decree in verse 10, "Thus says Pharaoh," and the similarity should not be lost on you. This is what Pharaoh's doing. You're going to come in here and speak in the name of your slave deity? I'm going to speak in the authority of my self deity. "Thus says Yahweh," I don't care who he is, I don't even know who he is. How about this? "Thus says Pharaoh, enjoy your burdens." He's brutal, he's idolatrous, he is, thirdly, malicious. He has a cruel, sinister, degrading, sadistic intent. there is, you read books, you watch movies, you hear stories about these bullies, these tyrants, these dictators. There's this delight in the subjugation and enslavement of people. And Pharaoh is no different. He has this dark and twisted pleasure of watching their burdens increase. Pharaoh's no fool. Pharaoh, well, spiritually he is, but practically speaking, he knows what he's doing. He's making Israel's burden utterly impossible. And he loves it. And a final aspect of his conduct that I want to highlight here is how divisive he is. How divisive he is. And you might think, well, that's not that big of a deal. It's actually the worst. It's actually the most sinister of all the things that Pharaoh was doing. We'll come back to this a little bit more, but I want you to see down in verse 17 what Pharaoh says as the foremen are appealing to him for mercy. He says, you're idle. That is why you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Who said, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord? It was Moses and Aaron who said that. And what Pharaoh is doing is in a very crafty, and I would even say satanic way, putting a wedge between the people of God and the preachers or prophets of God so that they might hate them. It's their fault. And he's dividing the people of God. What are some of the spiritual principles that we learn from these real historical events, these real physical consequences? How can we apply some of this to our lives? Well, initially, I'd wanted to go about this text opening up and focusing solely upon the fact that Pharaoh is what we would call a type of Satan. But that's not the point of the whole text, but I thought it was a helpful application. A type, children, a type is a picture. It is a pointer. It's not the reality itself, but it gives hints and whispers of the reality. For example, the bronze serpent that was made and put around the pole is what we call a type of Christ. It was lifted up, and if you looked to it, you'd be healed, just as Jesus was lifted up, and if you looked to him in faith, you'll be saved. Moses is a type of Christ. He's the mediator for the people of God, just as Jesus is the mediator of the people of God. Pharaoh is a type of Satan. The type of the enemy, an accuser of the people of God, the hater of the people of God, the hater of Christians, the one who loves to demoralize people. He loves to degrade them. He loves to dehumanize them. He loves to relegate them to scurrying around, just as we saw in this. The people of God are scattered around to crawl around on their bloodied knees and ripped up hands, scratching in the ground for stubble so that they can do his pleasure. This is the character and quality of the one who prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, the one also who masquerades as an angel of light. This wicked enemy of Christ, this dragon, this serpent of old, loves to sow discord among God's people. He hates Christ, and he mocks his worship. That's what Pharaoh was doing, wasn't he? He was mocking the people. Your idol, there you say, you want to go worship him? Go back to your burdens. Dear congregation, Paul says about Satan, we are not ignorant of his devices. And I want to ask you this morning, are you ignorant of his devices? The subtleties of his temptation, the brutality of his oppression, the demoralizing effect, the degrading ways. We've talked about this many times, how he seeks to pollute and corrupt your minds, how he will tempt you to laziness, how he will tempt you to a lackadaisical approach, a blasphemous approach even to life and to worship. You must not be ignorant of his devices. And in addition to that, you must also know that your sinful weaknesses play easily into those temptations that he will sow into your own life. Remember, we have three great enemies. It's not just the devil made me do it. We have three great enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, if Pharaoh is a type of Satan, and he is, then this is also a picture of what it looks like to be in bondage to him and to sin. This is what bondage to Satan and sin looks like. You can think about someone enslaved to sin, and that's biblical language. You are a slave to the one to whom you present yourself to obey. You can think of someone that you may know, or your own testimony, your own present condition. That you're a slave to your carnal lusts. You're a slave to your own pride and ambition. You're a slave to these things. And that master will act as if it will treat you well until a particular point, until you go looking for a way out. Pharaoh didn't beat them mercilessly and maliciously until they asked for a way out. And when they sought deliverance, what they found was that sin and Satan are inflexible rulers. What you also find is that slavery to sin is impossible to endure. It's impossible to produce joy. It's impossible. It's easy to get in, but it's hard to get out. Sin is fulfilling for a time. There are the deceitful pleasures of sin. But when you seek to find deliverance from it, you find it to be a cruel taskmaster. Moses was told, or the people of Israel were told by Pharaoh, "You go make bricks, but I'm not going to give you any straw." You are told by the world, "Seek wealth and seek prosperity and you will find joy." There's no straw in those bricks. Proverbs teach us, do not toil to acquire wealth. Americans, you need to hear this. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it's gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. Are you here this morning enslaved to your sexual desires? Are you here this morning enslaved to your gluttonous desires? Enslaved to your desire for substance, desire for food, desire for alcohol, desire for drugs, desire for comfort, desire for ease. Is this what you desire? You will find as much satisfaction from those things as the man looking for water will find breathing in air. It will not quench your thirst. It will not fill your stomach. It will not satisfy your soul. And in fact, it will damn your soul after riding your soul like a slave down into the mud of making bricks with no straw. This is what slavery to sin is like. And this is what your condition is right now if Christ Jesus is not your master. There's that great scene in The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan when Apollyon stands in the way before Christian and he says, "I don't take kindly to my citizens leaving my city." And Christian boldly responds, he says, "Listen, I want to leave." This isn't verbatim. "I want to leave this prince. He pays better wages than you do. And let me tell you, Jesus Christ gives much better wages than Pharaoh. He calls you to build the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom of Satan. He calls you to build Jerusalem, not Egypt. Spiritually, he calls you to live in freedom as a slave to him, not as a slave in freedom to your sins. If Christ is not your slave master, sin and Satan is. And if you call out to Satan for mercy, if you look to your objects of idols for mercy, as we'll see the foremen of Israel do, all you will find is more and more misery. He'll make your life more and more difficult. But if you flee to Christ, if you flee to Christ, even under the burden of your cross, even under the burdens, with the burdens of your sin, this is part of the problem. I've heard this so many times, and all it is, it's just abject pride. I hear people say, "No, well, I'm too sinful to come to Jesus. I'm too sinful. I'm too bad. He can't forgive my sins." You know what that is? It's making an idol of your sins. It's taking the disgusting remnant of your sins and holding it to your chest and stroking it, saying, "No, I just love this sin too much." You don't think you're too sinful to come to Jesus. You're too arrogant to come to Jesus. What he says is, come with your sin, come with your filth, come in your bondage. I will free you. I will clean you. I will heal you. I will save you. That's what Jesus says. You won't find it in Egypt. It's only in Christ. But be warned. Sin does not let its subjects go. Satan does not let its subjects go easily. And the hardships you will find, I promise you, are eternally worth it if you find deliverance in the Lord Jesus Christ. What they find first, this great trial, is oppression from a tyrant. But secondly, what Moses finds, second, this great trial, is not oppression from a tyrant, but actually opposition from the saints. He finds opposition from the saints. The people of God are pleading with him. They have a crushing, difficult, impossible burden laid upon their backs. I want to read to you from something that a historian named Howard Voss wrote about, describing the plight of a brick-making slave in Egypt. He says, they had no hats to protect their heads. They wore no clothing, but a brief kilt or an apron on their bodies. Their hands were torn to ribbons by the cruel work. They have to knead all sorts of muck. Can you imagine the plight of the brick-making slave in Egypt, the sun beating down upon their backs, the blisters of the previous day's sunburns being once again assaulted by the sun's unforgiving rays, the bloody fingers now scratching in the dirt, trying to find bits and pieces of organic matter to make dilapidated bricks, and then the expectation of the taskmaster's rods at the end of the day. This was the plight of these people. I'm not making any kind of lighthearted comments about it, but what they do is startling. The first thing that they do is they plead to Pharaoh for mercy. It says here that the foreman of the people went in to Pharaoh. You see it down in verse 15. They go in to Pharaoh. They say, "Why do you treat your servants this way?" The people were divided. There were managers, essentially mid-level managers, who were foremen. They were of the nation of Israel. They were overseen by Egyptian taskmasters. We don't know exactly what it would have taken to be an Israelite foreman. I don't know if they were country yes men, or if they were just capable people in leadership. But the reality is, they come into Pharaoh, they come into their most bitter enemy, without crying to the Lord. Without crying to the Lord for mercy, without crying to the Lord for help, they come. And I want you to notice how they identify themselves three times. I don't think this is just nationalistic respect. Notice what they say, verse 15, 16. "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks,' and behold, your servants, oh Pharaoh, oh Satan, we are your servants. Why can't you be more kind to us? Can't you be more gentle to us?" All they receive are more taunts, more ridicule, and no mercy. Leaving this situation, then they turn and they are angry, and understandably so. They're burdened, they're hurt, they're bleeding, they're bruised. And who do they find? Who do they find? Well, verse 20 tells us they met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge you, because you have made a stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Moses and Aaron, things were fine until you showed up. They were fine until you opened your mouth. They were fine until you spoke. God curse you, Moses and Aaron, because you are an agent of Pharaoh. God call you into judgment and condemn you for your sins, Moses and Aaron, because you spoke and you have caused this to happen. You want us to be killed. Now, we see something of the condition of their hearts. And again, there's an element here. It's understandable. They're frustrated. They're burdened. But they're attacking the servants of God for speaking faithfully. They're looking for someone to blame. But we also are getting an understanding of what Moses is going to face for many, many, many years, with the complaints and the grumbling and the argument of the people. I want to ask you a question. What do you think happened to the signs that Moses had done in the presence of the elders? Well, they were forgotten. What happened to the joyful faith that was exercised by the nation? Well, it's all but evaporated and it's faltering. What happened to the worship that they offered to God who had heard their prayers and had moved to answer? The memory was all but blotted out. Philip Ryken says in his commentary on this text that this is the way many people respond when trouble comes. They turn back to their sins and away from sound instruction, with the result that they are drawn ever deeper into spiritual bondage. It is profoundly difficult when you meet harsh trials over which the Lord rules sovereignly. It is profoundly, soul-agonizingly difficult to respond in a way of humble submission to God and of believing, heeding of His Word. In your sorrow and in your soul's agony, what do? When the Lord comes and lays crushing burdens upon your heart, do you medicate it away? Try to forget it through whatever substance or distraction? Do you go into a pool of self-pity and bathe in it for a time? Woe is me. No one's ever suffered like I have. To whom do you run? Octavius Winslow says that faith is the rolling of a wounded, bleeding soul onto a wounded and bleeding Savior. Faith is the action of the soul where, in the midst of agonizing, perceptible, painful circumstance, we say, Lord, I'm not going to medicate, but in the pulsating pain of my soul, I'm going to turn to a God who rules over the harshest trials to produce trust, humble trust in His saints. Let's open up this aspect of trust, because what we see here, finally, we've seen the oppression from a tyrant and the opposition to Moses from the saints. But now what we'll find is Moses seeking consolation in the Lord, but he doesn't do it perfectly. I mentioned earlier that I'll make another comment about the divisiveness of Pharaoh, and maybe I can help illustrate how he felt in this way. In the good old days, when I was in high school, I was punished by my marching band director. I was being a typical 15-year-old, being a fool, causing some problems. Taylor will know all about it in the next several weeks as he leads some marching band work. Well, I did something dumb, and instead of punishing me, my band director called me up to stand on the podium in front of the 180 so people, and I stood there while they all ran a lap around the football field. And it's one thing. It was a brilliant punishment. It had its intended effect. It put me into line, but it also made me the object of the ire of my fellow band members. It's one thing to suffer for your own foolishness. It's quite another to see 100 others suffer while you stand by. It's one thing to suffer when you speak. It's quite another to see an entire nation subjugated to the whips, to the mockery, and to the beating of a wicked tyrant. And to add the insult into the injury, then Moses and Aaron are the recipients of the curses of the people of God. This is not what Moses anticipated. Moses anticipated opposition from Pharaoh, yes. He was told, however, by the Lord that the people would listen. He was not told that things were going to get way worse before about deliverance. And Moses falters. And who wouldn't under a staggering burden like this? Who wouldn't? Do you think you'd be any different? Look what Moses says to the Lord. The good thing here is he turns to the Lord. He says, Lord, why have you done evil to this people? He goes before him, says he argues his case, although he does it in an almost accusatory way. Why did you ever send me? He's obviously here. He's questioning his calling. Since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, He's only done evil to this people. You've not delivered them at all. Moses is faltering, and yet in his weakness, what he's doing is interceding for the people. How does the Lord respond to this humble, faltering, weak, and slightly corrupted intercession by the mediator of the people? What does the Lord do? And on the front end of this, I want to ask you this question. If this is how the Lord responds to Moses as he intercedes for the people, if this is how he comforts in such an agonizing situation, will you be content with the same comfort? Let's talk about what this comfort is. The first thing the Lord does is he reiterates his word. He brings his promises once again to the forefront of Moses' minds. The Lord did not promise immediate deliverance. He promised deliverance. The Lord did not promise ease. He promised that he would bring them out in due time. But he speaks. Now, Moses, here's my answer. He's not silent, but he comes. He says, now you will see, Moses, what I will do to Pharaoh. He reiterates what he has already said he is going to do. Is this enough for you? One of my favorite hymns in our hymnal, hymn 522, On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand. We sing this hymn. Maybe you know these words. When darkness veils his lovely face, what will you do? When God's countenance and blessing is imperceptible to you, will you rest in his unchanging grace? In the high and stormy gales, I ask you, do you have an anchor that holds within the veil? God gives us promises. And it was George Whitefield, I believe, who said that we must interpret God's providence by his promises, not his promises by his providence. What that means is we don't interpret our God's truth by the trials that we are enduring. We must endure our trials standing upon the truth of his goodness. The first way the Lord comforts and gives consolation is through his word. And then the second one is through a reiteration of his ways. Listen to what he says. God speaks to Moses. I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by the name of the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I established my covenant with them. I will give them the land. I have heard your groaning, and I have remembered my covenant. Do you see all the verbs again? The verbs is where the theology is just packed in to this statement. Moses, I'm the one who came to my people. Moses, I'm the one who established my covenant. Moses, I sent you here because I heard their prayers. Moses, you're here, and I'm going to deliver because I remember I haven't forgotten. And if I haven't forgotten in centuries, I'm not going to forget in days and weeks. These are God's ways. Ways that are rarely, if ever, our ways. God comforts with a reiteration of his word. A reiteration, not an explanation of his ways. But then with a presentation of himself. Look back at verse 3. One of you caught that. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I don't think this means that the name of the Lord was unused before Moses. It probably was. Moses even uses it that he's recounting these things, and it could have been he's just using it after the fact. But what verse 3 is telling us is this. Moses, you know more of me than they did. You met with me in the bush, Moses. You know that I am the self-sufficient God. I am the holy God. I am the almighty God. I am the God, if you remember, who reveals myself to my people, for my people. You know more of me, Moses, than even the great patriarchs of the past do. Moses, I am Yahweh. Be comforted in my word. Be comforted in my ways. Be comforted in who I am. And by the way, go tell this to the people who are maligning you and ridiculing you. Dear congregation, the Lord rules over the harshest trials to produce humble trust in his saints. And many of you have deep, seemingly permanent sorrows, difficulties, heartache, and uncertainty that you may not say plague your life, but they certainly weigh down your life, don't they? And if it's not the case presently and you're enjoying a season of greater liberty and lightness of soul, you can remember the times when it was not so. Let me urge you to remember the words of that great hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, that blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter. And William Cooper says He will make it plain, but He doesn't say when. Dear congregation, we have greater promises upon which we stand. We have the promise of the gospel. And what does this teach us of the gospel? What does this text teach us of the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ? And I want to bring a couple of things home to you. First of all is this. When you consider in the midst of harsh trials, heavy burdens, when you consider these things and you see what the Lord said to Moses, listen, I revealed myself to them, but they didn't know me as you know me. Did Moses know the Lord as we know him? Did Moses know the fullness that we have set before us in the glory of the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is and was the exact imprint of His nature, who came, John tells us, to exegete the Father to us, to show us who He is. It is in Jesus Christ that we find, and in His cross that we find, the very substance of His ways. That it is through the sorrows and the agonies of Calvary that redemption will come. Now, put yourself into the shoes or sandals of His disciples. Did any of them there who were bold enough to stand around the foot of the cross, did they imagine when they saw Jesus and they heard Him cry out, "It is finished," and he offered up his soul unto God and He breathed His last, do you think they thought, oh, this is the pinnacle of God's work? They thought all was lost. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. They scattered. They had no idea what to think. Who would have ever imagined that through the death of the incarnate Son of God, flesh and blood people would be delivered from the thraldom of sin and Satan? But God did it to put powers and principalities and His enemies to open shame. He did it to put His enemies to shame. He did it to glorify Himself. He did it to show that there is no one and nothing that can bring about true redemption, true salvation outside of my impossibly difficult ways. We learn something also of the gospel here because you see Moses interceding for the people, being attacked by the people, interceding weakly. You see Moses going to battle with Pharaoh. We have, dear congregation, a much greater mediator than Moses. One who actually did battle with Satan in the wilderness, actually did battle against him intensely in the garden and upon the cross, who put away his temptations, who triumphed over him, and who will crush Satan under his people's feet in due time. And it was the same mediator who was also rejected, scorned, maligned, cursed, and crucified by his very own people. You see, Moses is a type of Christ. And it's Jesus who did battle with Satan and won. And Jesus who is rejected by His people and rose again, who is now interceding for us and who has the testimony of an indestructible life. Does that not give you some encouragement? Well, let me bring it more practically than down into our own hearts. Because you might be sitting there saying, that's all well and good, and I will give you my soul's amen, but that doesn't fix my problems, and it doesn't lighten my present burdens. Well, Matthew Henry wisely says, to remember this, dear saints, that the lowest ebbs go before the highest tides, and very cloudy mornings commonly introduce the fairest days. God permits it to be so, that we may learn to cease from man and may come off from a dependence upon second causes And what second causes are the things that we see and perceive, to put it simply. God is the great first cause. God is the great ruler. God will do what is right and good. And if he hasn't seen fit to lift the burden, to change the circumstance, to remove the cancer, to grant repentance, to give you joy, to provide what you think you need, you don't need it yet. But you must trust him. You must trust him. You see, it's the way of God to bring the cross before the crown, to bring the tears before the triumph. It's the way of God who has taught us that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to us. And so my encouragement to you this morning is, if you think life before you right now is a life that is uphill both ways, remember the Christ who went uphill one way to the cross, who was taken down not living but a dead corpse, but rose again. And it's this Savior who draws near to his people in their weakness, who comforts them, who gives them great consolation. And let me give you one last practical exhortation, especially here from the words of Samuel Rutherford, who knew more of suffering and more of Christ than I will ever know in this life. The trials of the people of God give opportunity for a great witness. And how you endure before your brothers and sisters and before a watching world is a powerful, powerful testimony to the grace and mercy and power of God. Rutherford writes, how you endure suffering, glorify the Lord in your sufferings and take his banner of love and spread it over you. Others will follow you. If they see you strong in the Lord, their courage shall take life from your Christian conduct. Dear congregation, do not lose heart. Do not lose heart, though the outer man is wasting away, the inner man's being renewed day by day. These light, momentary afflictions are working out in all of God's people an exceeding weight of glory beyond all comparison. So let us all look to the things not that are seen, but the things unseen, because the things that are seen are transient. The things unseen are eternal. Amen. Let's pray. Our God of comfort, who comforts us in all of our afflictions, we praise you this day. We thank you for the exceedingly great and precious promises that you've given to us, especially how you apply Jesus to our wounded and bleeding souls. Lord, how we would ask now for all those in this congregation and close to this congregation who may be enduring harsh trials, that you would use it as a time to produce humble trust, trust that does not waver, and trust that does not forget the glorious things that you have done. We thank you that we have Christ as a pattern before us, that he is the one who rose up again from the dead. He is the one who despised the shame and endured the cross. And he is the one who now, even though he is in glory, even though he has the name that's above every name, he's the one who is with his people by his Spirit and loves to comfort us. And so we do pray, comfort us, O Lord, and lead us on, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.